I remember when, and this will date how old I am, but I remember when VCRs came out. And there was the battle between the Beta and the VHS models. And VHS ultimately won because they shared their technology, the companies that developed the VHS format. And then they started producing all these various movies and videos that you could buy that were compatible with VHS. And because people wanted them, then they bought the machines that would play the material that was readily available. And I remember hearing about that, and I think, why in the world would anybody buy a movie? Because after you see it once, why would you ever want to watch it again? But how many people either have movies on VHS or DVD or what other formats they have now? Basically, we all do, right? Because there are certain things that once you've seen them, you still want to see them again. Even though you know how things turn out, actually, it's great to watch it over again because then you don't have to focus so much on the ultimate climax. You can see all the little things that are there as the story is working its way out. Lois and I went to the Mariners game last Friday night, and I remember watching the game, and it looked so dismal through the first half of the game, and then there was this great turnaround at the end of the game, and it just, by seeing the victory, kind of missed out on all the other things that bummed me out that the first half of the game. So when we got home again and the news was on, I said, I want to watch the sports to see the game. I mean, I knew how it was going to turn out, but then it allowed me to focus on all the things that I'd missed before. We said last week that the resurrection provides us with confidence that God is going to faithfully deliver us to our eternal dwelling place. So that we can have confidence today because we know that the end is going to be all right. The Bible does more than just give us that assurance through the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible gives us even more details of how things are all going to wind down at the end of this age. We can look at the letters in the New Testament, and we see verses here and there that explain some things about the end times. When we look in the Gospels, we can see the better parts of entire chapters devoted to end time discussions. But as we get to the very end of the New Testament, the last book, the book of Revelation, or more specifically, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have an entire book devoted to the explanation of the things that are going to happen as this age comes to an end. The reason that God tells us what's going to happen in the future is so that we can be prepared, make preparations and plans for today. So that we can make adjustments in our lives now so that we are properly situated when the end comes. Last winter we had a lot of snow. And we didn't really have a lot of warning that it was coming. That's because weather forecasters are not that accurate. But if we were to have a weather forecaster who knew exactly what was going to happen, and if he were to say or she were to say this next fall that this coming winter, the winter of 2009-2010, we're going to have even more snow than that last winter. And it's going to start snowing on such and such a date, and on this day it's going to snow this much, and the next time that it snows it's going to snow this much. A wise person would hear that forecast and they would go and they'd buy a good snow shovel. They'd get tire chains for their car. They'd put in a supply of food in case they can't get out so that they could eat for their family, but they'd have enough to share with their neighbors. You'd make preparations if you were wise, knowing when the snow was coming. A person who heard that same information and just kind of sat around and didn't do anything but said, well, I know that on November such and such, it's going to snow this much, and have all the details of how much snow is going to fall on what day, that person wouldn't necessarily be classified as wise. The information is given so that by knowing what's happening in the future, we can make plans and preparations for it in the present. And that's exactly what God does with prophecy in the Bible. Prophecy is not given so that we can have a detailed timeline of all the things that are going to happen. So that we can sit back and say, well, I know that this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and then this person will appear, and he's going to do that, and then this is going to happen, and then Jesus is coming back. That's not why God gives us prophecy, so that we can get an A on the eschatology exam. Eschatology is the theology term for last days thing. So you write that down. E-S-C-H. Okay. God gives us prophecy so that by knowing what's coming, we can make adjustments in our lives now. Not only for ourselves, but for our neighbors. Just as we lay in food if we know the snow is coming, not just so that we can eat it, but that we can share it with those in need. By knowing what's coming in the end times, it's not just for us, but so that we might share with those around us as well. Book of Revelation is a challenging book. A couple months ago, as we were kind of working our way through 2 Timothy, and I was thinking, okay, I know how Timothy is going to end up. What are we going to do next? Howard Inouye stops by the office. And he says, you know, as long as I remember at Faith Bible Church, we've never had an entire series on the book of Revelation. I thought, well, I'm praying about what we ought to do. Maybe we ought to do that. And he's even offered to speak from time to time on Maith. That was the deal. At least once. I'll tell you, as I was doing the preparation this week, I'm thinking, why did we ever decide to do Revelation? I think there's a reason that a lot of people don't read the... How many people have read the book of Revelation in the last year? Yeah, how many people have read the book of Revelation? I don't mean, you know, the Left Behind series, but the actual book in the last year, or the last 5 years, or even... Okay, a few more hands come up. But I think that there's a reason that a lot of people don't read it, and I think that there's a reason that a lot of people... This is the first time that I've ever preached a series on the book of Revelation, so we're in uncharted territory. We've had Sunday school classes on it, but not a sermon series. But yet, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that, well, it says that Scripture is inspired by God and that it's profitable for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. But do you remember how much Scripture it says is inspired? All Scripture, including the last book of the New Testament. So I thought, let's give this a try. But before we start, we need to do some quick background so that we're all on the same page as we look at this. There are five basic interpretations of the book of Revelation. There is what is called the preterist view. Okay? The preterist view is that everything that we read in Revelation was written for the apostolic church, the church in the first century, that was going through the persecution from Rome. And the people that hold this view believe that everything that took place in, or that is written about in the book of Revelation, actually took place in the first century, sort of culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so they would say that the book of Revelation, that the things in it, everything is past. And so people with that point of view read the book and say, well, that was talking about back in those days. And the reason that it's written in somewhat obscure language is so that the Roman authorities wouldn't understand that it was being written directly about the Roman Empire. Well, then there is that's the preterist. Then the next is the historical view. And the people that hold to the historical view say that the book of Revelation and the events started out back in those days, but it's talking about things that have taken place everywhere along the way up to this point and will culminate with the future return of Jesus Christ. And so there are things in there that talk back about the church in the apostolic age. There are things in the book of Revelation that refer to our situation right now. And then there are things in the book that will refer to things that are going to happen in the future. That's the historical view. The third view is the futurist view. And that says that the Everything in the book of Revelation is talking about something off in the future that's going to happen at the end of the church age. Then there is the cyclical view, that there are a series of cycles that take place in the world. And Revelation captures those, and those can be applied to this period of history or that period of history. A lot like the book of Judges. That's a cycle book. Not, you know, like Hondas and Harleys, not that kind of cycle. Well, there are some triumphs in the... That's just to prepare you for Howard in a few weeks, okay? But no, you read the book of Judges, and you've got cycles of sin, and then they go into servitude. That's a great alliteration. And then there's supplication, and then there's salvation. And that's repeated seven different times in the book of Judges. The cyclical view of Revelation says that that there are cycles in human history, and we see that identified in the book of Revelation, so it can be applied to here and here and here and here. It's just simply the cycles that we see. And then the last one is the mystical view, or the idealist, it's called. And that means that it's nothing really specific. It's just a general parable or allegory that's meant to encourage followers of Jesus Christ in the ultimate triumph of good over evil. Now, based upon the view that you have, you will interpret the events in the book of Revelation in a different way. And just so that everybody knows where I'm coming from, I hold the futurist view, that the events in the book are talking about things that will happen just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. There are things that we can learn from, and so that's the perspective that I'm going to be coming from. I know that there are godly people that hold to differing views. And so during the course of this series, you'll probably hear me say much more, "I think," rather than "thus says the Lord." But just so that we all know that that's the perspective, that it's not just me, the leadership of the church, and even from the founders of Faith Bible Church, we have held this perspective that the book of Revelation is talking about future events that will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, that's the introduction to the introduction, but let's stand and read sort of the introduction to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You may be seated. John starts this book out with a brief introduction or a prologue. He explains what the book is. He identifies it as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word for revelation is probably another word that we're familiar with. It's apokalypsis. And it literally, well, it's the word that we get our word apocalypse from. Now, when you think of apocalypse, what do you think of? End events, cataclysmic things, tragedies, action movies, whatever, you know, big things like that. But the word apocalypse literally means to uncover, to remove the cover so that you can see clearly. Somebody's got a, something in front of them. It's removing it so that what's behind the screen can be seen. Now, when we think of the apocalypse, it's not the uncovering so that we know what the final events are. John says that it is the uncovering or the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And I hope that that's what we come away from throughout this study, this series, is that we come to see Jesus in a different light than we knew from before. We know Jesus as a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem, as a Savior who died on the cross on Golgotha. We know him as the risen Lord who we celebrate at Easter. But John says that there's more to know about Jesus Christ, and he takes the cover off. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ so that all of him can be seen in his entirety. Now, the communication of this revelation I found interesting. It says that God the Father gave the revelation to the Son, Jesus Christ, who then entrusted it to an angel who shared it with John, who passes it on to us. Now, you have to remember, John had a very intimate relationship with Jesus Christ when he walked with the Lord as a disciple. He was part of the inner circle, that group of three that was closer to the Lord than anyone else. And even among that group of three, he had a very special place. He was known as the disciple that Jesus loved. If you remember at the Last Supper, at the Passover that they had in the upper room, John occupied the place of honor. He was seated directly next to the Lord, and as they reclined at the table, John was just in very close proximity to Jesus. And when Jesus told the disciples that one of the disciples there was going to betray him, Peter motioned to John and he says, "Find out who it is." And John leans over to Jesus and whispered, "Who is it?" And then Jesus answers John and he says, "It's the one that I give the bread to." And then at that point he gave it to Judas, identifying to John who was going to betray the Lord. So John had this very close relationship, this very intimate relationship that he could talk about anything with him. And Jesus answered. But now, after Jesus has been glorified and he has this great body of information to communicate to people, he doesn't show up and say, "John, I've got something to tell you." He gives it to an angel, and the angel gives it to John, so that John can pass it on. We see here in this picture that Jesus has been highly promoted. He's at the point right now where he's not able to deal directly with his disciples, but he's going through someone that he delegates to. And this is the picture that we find of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, that he has been elevated to a high place. In fact, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, it says that God raised him up to the highest place, that Jesus is no longer just the humble servant who walked the streets of Jerusalem and in Galilee, ministering to the poor, helping the needy, performing miracles. Jesus Christ has now been exalted to the position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even in the way that this revelation is communicated, it indicates this high place that Jesus holds. And he passes this information on to an angel who gives it then to John. Now, John states that he is faithful in communicating this testimony that he has received to those who hear it. And he places this revelation in the category of Scripture. He calls it the Word of God. Now, for some New Testament books, it took decades for them to be recognized as authoritative scripture. that made it into the canon of books that we regard as the New Testament. But John, from the moment he saw this vision, he knew that it had come from God himself. He knew that what he was recording was so accurate that at the very beginning in this prologue, he says, "This is the Word of God." He gives it scripture status. John was convinced of its authenticity and its authority, and he labels it from the Word of God as the Word of God from the very beginning. This book, although different in style, is as God-breathed as the other 65. And as we look at it together, let's remember that this is a message from God to us. And there's also a unique promise that comes along with this book. He says that there is a blessing for all those who read it. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to do this book, because as we look at it together, God has promised that there will be a special blessing for those who take this revelation into account. And so we'll be reading it together, we'll be hearing it together, and I trust that we will all take it to heart. And I don't know what those blessings are going to look like, but I encourage you in the days and weeks ahead, as you read the book, as you consider the book, as you take it to heart, as you make adjustments in your life because of what is revealed, keep your eyes open for those blessings. God has promised that they will come. If we learned anything from the resurrection, it's the fact that God keeps his word, regardless of how unkeepable those promises might appear to be. And if he can raise the dead, he can surely bless the readers, the hearers, the two heart takers of the book of Revelation. Probably sometime in May, we're going to have an opportunity to share testimonies. May is another 5-Sunday month, and on the 4th Sunday of May, then we'll have an opportunity to share testimonies. I would encourage you to keep your eyes open between now and then of the blessings that you have received, that we might share among one another how this book and how God, through this book, is keeping that promise of blessing. Now, as we move into verse 4, we go from seeing what this book is to who it is to. We see the overall preface, or we move from the overall preface to the introduction, or to the greeting, who this book was written to. And John starts out by saying, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, these churches are identified and described in chapters 2 and chapter 3. But if we look at the map, which hopefully is the next, there we go, you'll see that in the western portion of Asia Minor, we have seven churches, and if you were to start out with the first one in Ephesus, and if you were to walk from church to church, you would basically be going in a circle. This is where these churches are located, and they are identified from starting at Ephesus in a clockwise manner as these letters are written in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Why are there seven? Some people believe that these seven churches represent the historical development of the church. The church in Ephesus had many things similar in the entire apostolic church age. And as Jesus identifies things in the church of Ephesus, it's pointing to that point in history. Church of Smyrna represents the persecuted church under the later Roman Empire. Pergamos, the church that's mixed together with the state. Under Constantine, etc. That's possible. But I tend to believe that there is something in each of these churches that is representative in every church. That it is common to churches everywhere. In this verse, we have the first appearance of the number seven. Numbers play a big part in the book of Revelation. When you think of the book of Revelation and some numbers, what numbers come to mind? 144,000 is a number that we'll be looking at later on. Any other numbers that you think of in the book of Revelation? 666, okay? Any others? 10 is very prominent. There's a beast with 10 heads that is wearing 10 crowns. There are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's the 12 gates in the New Jerusalem. 1,000 years and the millennium. There are many, many numbers that are found in the book of Revelation, but seven is the most prominent one. The number seven appears more times in the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible. In fact, the number seven occurs more times in the book of Revelation than the number seven does it in all the New Testament books combined. What's so unique about seven? Lucky number seven. Why do we think seven's a lucky number? Is that because two dice, that's the most common number that can come up? No. When we go back and look at what God created, Genesis chapter 1, He created everything in 6 days, and God rested on the seventh. Isn't it interesting? We don't have, you go from country to country, culture to culture, and their calendars are somewhat different. In this country and in most of the West, it's now 2009 A.D., but yet you can go to Japan and they base the calendar year on the year of the current emperor. And so I don't even know what year it is in Japan now. I'm sure that that other cultures have various years that they identify the progression of time with. Months as well. Some calendars, some cultures have a lunar calendar with 13 months. We have a calendar that now has 12, and that's because Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus were vain enough that they wanted to have months. We used to have a Roman calendar, it was 10 months, and then we had two emperors that wanted to have months named after them, and so we now have a 12-month calendar. So months differ from culture to culture, but I believe that every culture has a seven-day week. Why is that? Because in the very beginning, God created according to a seven-day week. And it says in Genesis that on the seventh day, God rested and He blessed the seventh day. And I believe that it is from that blessing of the seventh that there are, not just in this culture, but cultures around the world that recognize seven as being not only a lucky or a blessed number, but it is a number that represents completeness, because God completed the week in 7 days. And so I think that we will often find in the book of Revelation, when we see seven, we're talking about a number of completeness or fullness or perfection. And so in that map, we have seven churches. And I believe this is what God is saying, that this is a letter to the complete, the full church, since there are seven of them. In the book of Revelation, there are 19 different sevens that I could find. I was hoping I could find 21, because then that would be a multiple of 7 and 3, but I only found 19. That doesn't mean that there aren't two more hidden there that I overlooked. But in addition to the identified sevens, there's a whole host of other sevens in there. There are seven statements of blessing that God makes. There are 7 years of judgment. There are seven letters to the seven churches. And as we look at those seven letters, each letter is made up of seven components. There is there's a greeting, and then there is an identification of the Lord, and then there is a description of the knowledge that He has, and there is a comment that He makes about the church. There's a promise or a threat of His coming. There is a command that they are to heed, and there is a final blessing to each one of those seven letters. In the book of Revelation, there are seven statements recorded by Jesus where He says, "I am." And I thought this was very interesting, because in the Gospel of John, we have the "I am" statements of Jesus. How many did He make in the Gospel of John? Seven. You know what they are? Chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." Chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd and I am the door." Chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." Chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Chapter 15, "I am the vine." Okay? John does that 7 times in his gospel, and he records 7 different "I am" statements of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Do you think John just kind of sort of strategized, "Okay, I did 7 when I wrote the gospel. I better come up with another 7. I believe that the Holy Spirit was superintending the writing that was written, the vision that John saw and brought to his mind as he recorded it. Because there is something very unique, very special about that number seven, completeness. And there are seven doxologies or praises to God that are sung in heaven, recorded in the book of Revelation. The book is addressed to the seven churches. And all the churches written there is much in there for us as well. John then begins with a very common greeting. Just as Paul the Apostle did, he starts out by saying, grace and peace. That made me think about Paul. John wrote to seven churches. How many churches did Paul write to? You know, what's the first church that Paul wrote a letter to? Well, in the Bible, let's go not chronologically, but biblically oriented, okay? Rome, right? Okay, after Rome, he wrote to Corinth. The next church that he wrote to was Galatia. Okay, the next church, Ephesus. Next church, Philippi. Next church, Colossae. And the next church, Thessalonica. Seven churches that Paul wrote to. Seven churches that John writes to. Coincidence? I don't know. But it's interesting that the number of seven keeps coming up over and over and over. Now, Paul, when he typically pronounces grace and peace in his letters, he pronounced it from the Father. But you'll notice that John pronounces it from the Trinity, and he uses interesting descriptions to talk about the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father, he says, is him who is, who was, and who is to come, emphasizing the eternal nature of God the Father, past, present, and future. John starts with the present nature of God. Isn't it? We tend to think chronologically again, don't we? If we were to talk about God and his eternality, we would say the God who was, the God who is, and the God who is to come, right? We think of past, present, and future. John starts out with the God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come. Reminded me of when Moses met God in the burning bush. And God revealed himself, and Moses said, "What's your name? Who should I say sent me?" And God's response was, "I am." God is constantly present. We don't have to think about a past tense God or a future tense God. Wherever we go, God is present. He is always is. And John reveals him that way in this description. And then he says the Holy Spirit, he calls the seven spirits before the throne. And here's the second appearance of the number seven in Revelation. But again, the Spirit who is complete, who's full, who is perfect. Maybe a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, if you want to make a little note. There we talk about the Spirit of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 11, and there are seven things in there that are described the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about Jesus, the Son. He says, Jesus Christ, and he describes him as the faithful witness. When we think of witness, we think of somebody who gives testimony in a courtroom. But the word actually comes from the word that we get the word martyr from. He is the faithful martyr. He is the one who is faithful in his declaration of the things of God, even to the point of death. He was faithful to the end. John says that he was the firstborn from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead with a glorified body. He had the power to lay down his life and to raise it back up again. And because he did, we will rise also. He was the firstborn, we will follow. And then after identifying him as the firstborn of the dead, he is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 19, we're going to see Jesus named as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And John has seen that vision. He has seen the glorified Lord. And he begins to write, and he describes the Lord as the ruler of all the kings, which was pretty significant because John was on the island of Patmos in exile, placed there by a human authority who despised the Lord Jesus Christ. But John, in his vision, sees Jesus as being exalted even above those who have caused him trial. And as John thinks then about the Lord Jesus, he can't help himself. He breaks into doxology or praise. And I think we're going to stop with this. But think about this praise that he gives here. The first thing that he praises the Lord for is his love. Love underscores everything that God is and does. John 3:16 says that for God so loved. John 15:13 says that greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 4:8 and 16 says that God is love. Love is the foundational attribute of God that all the others rest upon. And so when we question why things are happening to us in a certain way or wonder what this world is coming to, remember the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his love, it says that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. Our sins have made us slaves and prisoners to death. This last week, maybe it was the week before, there was a 16-year-old girl nearby who was driving to school in the morning. Her car went off the road and crashed into the Duwamish River. There were two people that were standing by that saw the accident, and they jumped into the river and they broke the window out of the car so that they could open the door and pull her out. She's still in critical condition, and we don't know whether she's going to make it or not, but she would not have a chance of life at all if it weren't for these two men that saw her condition and that rescued her from that car that was trapped her in death. In the same way, Jesus Christ sees our hopeless condition. Our sin has trapped us in a vehicle of death. And he came not with a rock to break a window, but by shedding his blood has freed us from the chains that have bound us. And he did it out of his great love for us. And John identifies those things, the Lord in his great love, who freed us from our sins by his blood. We owe him our lives. He did so for a couple of reasons. The first, he did so to make us into a kingdom, into something that we were not before, that we are now. Where we live is not our home. Our rights and our privileges do not come from any government on earth, but from a heavenly kingdom. I remember living in Japan, traveling up to Tokyo to go to language school every day, and it seems like there was always somebody that wanted to talk on the way back. A person that wanted to practice their English a little bit. And so when I would talk with some of these Japanese on the train, it was very basic conversation, but we would talk about the weather, we would talk about sumo matches, we would talk about what they like to eat and things like that. But once in a great while, and this is back in the 80s, there weren't that many foreigners living in Japan, at least where we live, but once in a while, I'd find another American on the train. And we could have different kinds of conversations. We could talk about the Super Bowl. You know, in Japan, Super Bowl might be like a big deal of ramen or something. It's a Super Bowl. But we knew that it meant something else. We could talk about the 4th of July. 4th of July in Japan is just another day on the calendar. Here we do fireworks. We could talk about muscle cars. I mean, there were things that about our culture that we had in common that we could relate to and talk on a much deeper level. John says that Jesus Christ, in love, died on the cross to free us from our sins so that he might make us into a kingdom, that we might be united with people around the globe and throughout history who have something even greater in common than the 4th of July, the Super Bowl, and muscle cars. We have grace, forgiveness. We have peace. We have hope. We have a heavenly Father. We have a purpose. We have a plan that is coming to completion. Things of a much deeper nature that as we get together with people of this kingdom, we've got something deep to share. And I would encourage you, when you meet together, that look around you. These are fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. And when we get together to talk, let's not talk about the weather or the Super Bowl or muscle cars or whatever it might be. Let's talk about those things that join us at the deepest level. Things of the Lord. Spiritual conversations, because that supersedes all the nationality, similarities or differences. That God has brought together a people from this part of the world and from this country and from this culture and brought us together in a kingdom. But it's not just a kingdom that he made of us. It says that he made us priests. What do priests do? They do two things. Priests represent God to people, and they represent people to God. God has made each one of us who are members of that kingdom to be priests with that responsibility. So how is it that we as believers in Jesus Christ represent God to people? We do it through our testimony. We do it through our lives and our example. It's very interesting today that God has brought us a couple of visitors, and I don't normally do this, but this fits in so well. We've got Gordon and Darlene, his wife, who are sitting just a couple rows back. Good to have you with us today. And this was just, the Lord did this because they didn't invite him specially, but it fits perfectly with this idea of being priests. Gordon and Darlene live just next to the church over here, and they've lived here for several years. And you know, this neighborhood has changed. It's different now than when we moved here 6 years ago, and even then was different than it used to be before that. But Gordon, how long have you lived over here, Gordon?
20 years.
20 years. And you've had a burden for this neighborhood for Jesus Christ, haven't you? There have been some bad things that have taken place out on the corner, especially of 20th and or of 19th and Fur. There's a murder out there probably 6-7 years ago, drug deals going on, police responding a lot. Gordon and Darlene put up a picture of Jesus out on the fence. Gordon and Darlene, I walk by going home from time to time, they stand out in the courtyard with a guitar singing praises to the Lord. There's a couple that know what it means to be a priest, representing God to the people around us. Now maybe we all can't do that, but we can at least pray. We can pray for the people in our neighborhoods. We can pray for the people that we work with. We can pray for the people in our families. But we take the people around us into the presence of the Lord and intercede on their behalf. And in the same way, Gordon and Darlene have been representing God to the people, showing the people in this community what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what priests do. And God has loved us, and he has saved us, and he's made us a kingdom and given us the job of priest. And John closes this section with a reminder that Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of our kingdom and all kings, is coming back. And I would encourage us to remember that as we live this week. The Lord's coming back, and he's given us a job. He's given us a job to be priests, to represent God to the people around us, and then to take the people around us before God. Remember, this world is not our home, that there's a new one coming. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to discover what to look for as this one winds down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us an insight into what's in store. And it gives us great confidence to know, God, that we are not on some haphazard course that we have no idea where it's headed. Oh, we don't, but we know that you do. And that from the very beginning, you have had a plan. And that plan has included the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, and ultimately the returning King. Father, that plan has included us as well, that somehow, according to your grace, you have chosen us and called us and commissioned us to be priests. Help us as we go forth from this place here to go forth in the confidence of our priestly commission, that we might be faithful representatives to all we come in contact with, and that we might have a heart for the world, for our brothers and sisters, both here at this church and around the world, who call you Lord as well, that we might intercede on their behalf, fulfilling our priestly duties. Thank you, God, for calling us, for equipping us, for filling us with hope and giving us the assurance that nothing's out of control. Help us to grow in that assurance and confidence in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.